second time through this morning, but think of what is being said here in these verses. A truth that is so glorious and so infinite that we have no concept of the depths and heights of it. So let's read together. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, Father, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you would grant us eyes to see the truth, hearts to receive what is here. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit, by your grace, to grow in the knowledge of you. In Christ's name, amen. So there are certain places in the world where you can go and you can find just beauty that can just capture your attention for hours, right? You could spend time just gazing or admiring the beauty and wonder of creation. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon or witnessed something like that where you would just see from various angles trying to capture all the wonders of such a place like that. Or if you've been somewhere closer like Niagara Falls where you could see the water pouring over the edge and plunging into the river below, creating just a majestic scene of creation. And if you've never seen anything like that, Lord willing, all of us have gone outside in a dark, clear night and seen the stars shining brilliantly, creating one of the most stunning scenes man can ever witness. And so when we see things like that, we marvel at the wonder and beauty of creation. The reason we feel that way is because there's something being communicated to us directly from God. And he speaks to us through his creation, saying, I am glorious, I am creative, I am majestic, I am beautiful, I am powerful. All of these things are being created or communicated to us. And so if we can acknowledge that creation communicates to us, as David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, how much more can we see glory when we come to Scripture and read a specific revelation of the glory of the Son of God? Because we behold general revelation, and we can know that there is a God. But we can behold specific revelation here in Scripture, and we can know there's a God, and we can know that we can have a relationship with him. And so just as there are certain places in the world where the beauty is extraordinary, I think there are portions of Scripture that are so magnificent, it's like we're never going to plumb the depths of what is there. And I think this is a passage that is like that. Hebrews chapter 1 is so rich. And so I just want to try to unpack some of what is contained in these verses as we consider as a theme the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin, I just want to consider this. For the Christian, the greatest occupation of our minds is the glory of Jesus Christ. The greatest occupation of our minds is the glory of Jesus Christ. And the reason it is the greatest occupation of our minds is because it is to be the singular motivation behind everything that we do. We read, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the motivation. And so if that's true, let me ask you, how much of your time is given to meditation upon the glory of Christ? How much of your time is given to that? And the reason that is important is because we are transformed how? We know Romans 12, right? By the renewing of our minds. And so what is put in our minds is extremely important. And so my goal here is just to focus our attention upon Christ, and maybe it'll help us know him and glory in him as we behold his glory. So the question might be asked, how does this happen? How do we behold the glory of Christ? How do we understand it? How do we grow in our knowledge of him? And on this point, I want to be extremely clear. We behold the glory of Christ by faith. by faith, not by imagination or some superstitious feeling, as some are prone to today. We behold his glory by faith in the truth that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. That is how we behold the glory of Christ. Now, there's a second thing I want to be clear on this morning. Just as you can't comprehend the beauty of something of creation, like the Grand Canyon or one of the wonders of the world, you can't truly understand that by a secondhand account. Neither can you know Christ through someone else's acquaintance of him. You must possess a faith of your own in order to behold the glory of Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says that, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you and I cannot borrow faith from another person. We must possess our own faith in him if we are to please him and know him as he is. And so, as we come to this text, maybe our greatest need is just pray that God would illumine our minds and we understand more of who he is. Because the truth is that sometimes the most fundamental truths of Scripture, the most basic things, are the least fascinating to us because they're the most familiar to us. And we know these things. And we hear something preached and we say, yeah, I know that. And so we don't give ourselves to seeking after greater glory sometimes because we're too familiar. And so I pray that would not be the case this morning, because our Lord is infinitely glorious, as it was prayed, as we were singing this morning. So I hope that we are not lackadaisical in any way when it comes to giving ourselves to understanding greater revelations of his nature. So as we look at this text, I just want to look at seven things as we consider the supremacy of Christ. Christ is the supreme revelation. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the exact representation of Christ. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the propitiation for sinners. And he is the ascended Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. So, just to go through these things one by one. First of all, Christ, the supreme revelation. Now, if you look in verse 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, if you just think about how Hebrews starts, it begins with a bang. It just never lets off. The author just goes right to Christ. He doesn't greet them. He doesn't do any kind of formality as far as setting up the letter, just right to what he's saying. And he spends the entire letter pointing things to Christ. He goes immediately to him. But we want to notice a very important thing that is said regarding divine revelation. Notice that he shows us how throughout the ages, God progressively revealed himself to his people through various ways, through the prophets. But the pinnacle of revelation is the coming of the Son of God. We are in the last days. The last days is from when the Christ came till he returns. We are living in the last days. And he has spoken to us. This is finality. All through the ages, there was progressive revelation, more and more understanding, revealing through prophecies and words from the Lord. But now we have the fullness of the revelation of the person of God in Jesus Christ. He has come. And so we recognize, right, as the body of believers, we recognize that there was progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. But now Christ is the capstone of divine revelation to mankind. We read of types and shadows, right? Hebrews is full of, and it talks about the types and shadows in the Old Testament, but they find fulfillment in Christ. We read of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person of Christ. And I'm sure we're, for the most part, we're all aware of this, but I just want to solidify it in our minds. There shall be no greater light revealed to anyone than has already been revealed in the person of Christ. He is the supreme revelation. For in him God has spoken. So just as there are no shadows at high noon, there are no more shadows of mystery that we are awaiting to see what God has for us. He has revealed himself to man. So the question is, does God still speak to us? And the answer is yes. He speaks to us in various ways, through the preaching of the word, the praying of the word, the singing of the word, the reading of the word. He speaks in all manner of ways. But we have God's truth in our hands right here. And it is the capstone of revelation from God. So I just want to say, rest assured, we're not missing any secret. There's nothing getting past us. There's no addition to the canon of Scripture that may be coming. We have the blessing of living in the age when the supreme revelation of God to man has come. And we have the divine truth of God in our hands when we have the Scriptures. Amen?
Amen.
So, secondly, Christ is the heir of all things. Look at verse 2. We read it already. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. This is Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, if we're considering the supremacy of Christ, think of the glory that is revealed in this text. To be an heir is to be a possessor of what is being passed on to you, right? I mean, if you're the heir of a rich man, you're the possessor of what he appoints you as heir of. You're going to possess that. Likewise, Christ is the heir or possessor of all things. And so think about this person, this being of whom we are speaking, is not appointed of as heir of some things or most things or in some ways of certain things. Heir of all things. All things. Lord of our lives, Lord of our church, Lord of our government, Lord over principalities and powers and everything. He is Lord. And so there are two things that I want us to think about regarding Christ being heir. First, it means that he has all authority. All authority. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, God has put all things under his feet. Nothing is left out of his reign. We read in Matthew 28, Jesus saying and claiming this very truth. He says, all authority has been given to me. He claims that. And so Christ is Lord of all. We can read back in Psalms where God says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is Christ. He is the heir. God the Father has exalted Christ as the King of kings. And brethren, the truth is that whether willingly or unwillingly, all knees will bow before him as Lord. Because he is Lord. He is Lord. So secondly, I want us to think about that as heir of all things, Christ, we see in his supremacy that all things were created for him. Not only is he receiving or does he have authority over all things, but he is receiving praise from all things. Everything was created for him. Colossians 1:16, we read this. All things were created through him and for him. And so created for him means that the purpose that you and I exist is for his glory alone. We exist for him. Not only that, all things exist for him. I mean, how often do we think of that truth, that all things that you see exist for Christ? What kind of a person can be the recipient of all things? He is the purpose of all of creation. And so, brethren, I just want to encourage you that we need to train our minds to think of glorious thoughts of Christ. I mean, how often do you, in your mind, formulate thoughts of who Christ is? And you consider what is around you, heir of all things. I mean, do we consider what that means? Every tree, every wave, every mountain, every sunrise, every sunset, every drop of rain, every plant that grows, every planet in orbit, every star, everything is made for him and is for his glory. I mean, do we consider that? Plus, billions of things we have no comprehension of, and no man has even reached the outer edges of a solar system of which we are a dot. I mean, all things, brethren, think of the glory that he possesses. And yet, while we think of grand and enormous creation being for Christ, you and I are twice his. Amen? By creation, he is Lord. And yet, by regeneration, we are bought by his blood. And so God comes to each of us, every one of his children, and says, I have formed you and made you. I have created you for my glory. You were made for him. You are made for him. So never forget that. May our thoughts be that of David when he says, I mean, when I consider everything, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's the humility that is to be created when we recognize Christ. But then third, we read, speaking of creation, we read that Christ is the creator of all things. Amen? He has created it all. I mean, there is more power. He made the world. He made the world. There is more power uttered in that phrase than all the brain power of man can come up with and to understand. We know what it's like to create something, right? We know, okay, so my wife can create a meal in the kitchen, right? She's good at creating that. I create a mess. She can create something good. She is gifted in that. But we only create out of things that were already created. We use flour to make bread. We use wood to make cabinets. We use bricks to make buildings. We create things, yes, but we only create things out of that which is already created. But Christ called forth planets and galaxies with a word out of nothing. Albert Barnes says, the work of creation is the exertion of the highest power that we can imagine. And so when we see the beauty of creation, we have to remind ourselves of the power of God, and that should lead us to worship him. Because we see these people, right, that they acknowledge creation. They see what has been given to them. And yet they see it as some kind of ultimate reality, as is there is no God behind it. But we remember what Scripture says, the builder of the home is worthy of more honor than the home. And so Christ is the one to whom we must look when we see. Brother, we're given reminders every day of the glory that is due Christ, the glory that is in Christ, and the worship that is due him. And we can see that all around. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Now, if Christ created the world and he created you and I, then we have to know with certainty that we have a purpose. We've been created for a purpose. Man can't explain his purpose apart from God, which is why so many people are lost and they don't know how to live, because they have divorced God from the picture. But as creator, God has claims upon us. And he's put his purpose in words through Isaiah. In verse 7 of chapter 43, he says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I created for my glory, even who I formed, even who I have made. We were made for him. And so the question should be asked often, are we truly living for the glory of God? Is that a description of our lives, that we are seeking to live for the glory of God? Now, fourth, we want to see that Christ is the exact representation of God. It's in the verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Brethren, I think most of us know what it's like to wake up in the morning and go stand in front of a mirror and think, that can't be right. I don't look that bad, do I? But how many times have we found the mirror to lie? It simply gives us a reflection of what's there, right? And so, when we read the Gospels, we need to understand that we are seeing an exact representation of God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is God saying to humanity, I am just like him. And he lived among us, and we have Gospels that are written describing his life. And so we should look at that and spend much time in the Gospels, because as believers, we can look at Christ who walked the earth, and we can know him. We know how he lived. We know what he was like. So why is it important to recognize that Christ is the exact representation of God? And the answer, again, is found in Colossians, this time in verse 15 of chapter 1. We read this, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. That is to say that only through Christ can we behold the nature and attributes and excellencies of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And so only through Christ can we know him. That is why John says chapter 2, verse 23, 1 John 2, 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Because only in Christ is the invisible God revealed to man. And when we think about Christ concealed himself in human flesh to reveal God to us. He humbled himself that we could actually behold his glory. Infinite glory took on humanity that we might know him. And so, just as I said, as a Christian, our highest occupation is the glory of God. And so this text is helping us to see the glory of Christ, because that's the intent of the author, right? We know enough about the book of Hebrews that his intent is, don't go back to Judaism. Don't turn away from Christ. Stay with him. He's the only way. And we need to hear that as well. Do not turn away from Christ, because he is the revelation of God to man. And he is far superior to anyone or anything we can imagine. Now, as we think about the word exact, I mean, we need to recognize that whatever God is, Christ is. Which is infinite wisdom and power and glory and majesty. And so we go to the Old Testament, we read types and shadows there of Christ, and we have to see that we are the blessed people who live in the reality of the fulfillment of these things. He has spoken. There's no more shadows. We see the purposes and glory of God through the person of Christ. Amen? The fifth thing is this. Christ is the sustainer of all things. In the NASV it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I would say this, brethren, this phrase deserves concentrated meditation if you want to behold the glory of Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power. No one can imagine the power that is contained in but a word of Christ. In Psalms 46, we read that he utters his voice, the earth melts. That's power. Power. This one of whom we are speaking, who I'm trying to describe, is not someone who at one time or another did something or something incredibly powerful. He is still upholding all that he has created. Right? I mean, when we go back and we read Genesis 1, right? And we marvel at the power that is revealed in creation, where God called things into existence. But what we forget is that creation is not like what we are familiar with. We can create a barn or a bridge or a house or whatever, and it stands. There's not men outside holding this building up right now. We create something, and it stands. But creation, all of it, is upheld constantly by the word of Christ's power. Again, there's so many things in Colossians, but it says, in him all things hold together. Your life is held together at the command of Christ. Matthew Poole says, commenting on this truth, says, then follows this further argument of Christ's excellency and perfection, that he is not only the creator or founder, but likewise the supporter or upholder of all things that are created. Yes, even the most excellent and useful of those things. Now get what he's saying. That the most wonderful and useful creatures, doesn't matter how self-sufficient they think they are all dependent upon Christ, sustaining them day by day, moment by moment. All things. He is the sustainer of the angel and the worm alike. He spins planets into orbit, and he watches over the baby in the mother's womb. I mean, everything. The sun burns with light at his command, and yet the tiniest of insect is sustained by him. This is who we are. I mean, should this not humble us to think we would not have breath in our lungs if Christ would not give that to us and sustain us in that? Have we not read, in Him we live and move and have our being? Think of that. Nothing happens unless He permits it. Nothing. The ant doesn't crawl on the ground, the airplane doesn't fly in the air, unless Christ's power allows it to happen. So this should give us confidence, right? I mean, if our lives are upheld by the all-powerful sustainer of the universe, and with a word He can call us home or keep us safe from every calamity imaginable, then we of all people are the most secure because we are His children. We know that we are loved by Him. We know that we are bought by His blood. So that should give us security and peace. Because this is no distant God. This is not a distant being who created everything and just lets it go. Everything is sustained by Him. And it's only by His grace that we borrow another breath. Thank the Lord. So the sixth thing, I want us to look at that. I have it as the propitiation for our sins. And in the NASB, it says, He made purification of sins. I think in the King James, someone read here this morning, it said, when He had purged our sins. Now, in considering all these things, praise the Lord, the King of glory, who is all of these things we've just mentioned and more, humbled Himself and took on flesh to purify a people for Himself, a people of His own possession. I want you to notice again, look at the text, notice the flow of the author when he mentions Christ's atoning work. He speaks of Christ being the supreme revelation, the heir of all things. He speaks of Him being the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world. He speaks of Him being the exact representation, the radiance of the glory, and upholding the world. And then He brings us to the cross. In other words, we are to see something about Christ, and it is this. Do you and I recognize who it was that died for us on Calvary? Do we recognize who it was who gave His life for us? God did not send His greatest servant or His highest and most glorious archangel. He sent His only Son, His glorious Son, whom He loved in infinite eternity, perfectly. To die for us. And one of the most astounding things to meditate on is this. Who is it? I mean, we sing of the cross often, and we should. But who is it? Who is it that was put upon the tree for you and for me? Read over the text again. Saturate your mind with it that you might know who it was that was sent to bear our sin. But I wanted you to notice something else. In these opening verses, we're obviously reading of the glory and supremacy of Christ, right? And what we find is that His sin-cleansing work on Calvary is not skipped over as though it were a shameful part of His earthly ministry. Christ came in order to purify people, and His sin-atoning work of redemption magnifies His glory as the Savior of the world. It is not a shameful thing. It is not skipped over as though we don't want to discuss it. The cross is where the ruler of the world is cast out. That's what Christ said. The cross is where our sins were paid for. It's where our Lord purchased Himself a bride. And so we glory in the cross. Because that is where our salvation was made, was purchased. Now I want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of He made purification for sins? Or He purged our sins? Because it doesn't matter how familiar you are with hearing of the sacrifice of Christ, may we never, never, never read over statements like this without pausing to meditate on its meaning. That Christ paid for your sin. He paid for your sin. And I want you to notice the specific language used. It doesn't say when purification was made. Or it doesn't say something was done. It says, He paid for your sins. He made purification. Christ alone, we sang that song, right? Christ alone, in Christ alone. Well, it's Him who did the full work of purifying us of sin. He didn't let some of the purification for us to do. He didn't do His part and hope that we would maybe do our part. He did not pay for some of our sin or most of our sin. He paid for all of it. He paid for our sin. He paid the price. He purged our sins. And so, brethren, if you don't love Him, then you don't know Him. If you do not love Him, it's because you do not know Him. Because love for Christ is fueled by seeing the eternal worth and glory of Christ. And then we see the unrestrained evil of our hearts, and it converges there on Calvary, where Christ became a curse for us and bore the punishment for every sin of His people. And so, I don't know most of you here this morning, but if there's anyone here that believes your sin to be too big or too horrendous or too something for Christ to pay for, just remember this. Christ is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for sin, and He is of infinite worth. Infinite worth. And so with such a sacrifice for sin, we slander His glory when we say, surely He cannot pay for my sin. Because we're saying that the sacrifice of His life was insufficient to cover sin. May it never be. May it never be. Because Satan's going to sell you that lie as long as you buy it. But it's not true. Christ paid for your sins. He cleansed us from all sin, John says. In Him we have redemption through His blood, Paul said. There is no exception given, so beware of the traps laid for you to make you think that our Lord's blood is not sufficient to cover and cleanse us from all sin. Because He is a mighty Savior, and He forgives sinners. For that is why He came. That is why He came. And so, seventh and finally, is Christ exalted. Christ exalted. We see it there. When He made purification, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Now, there is more assurance for the believer in these words than all the arguments that any man could muster up. Doesn't matter how difficult they may be. NASB says, when. ESV says, after making purification, He sat down. Meaning that the position and posture of the glorified Christ is confirmation that our sins have been put away. If our sins were not put away completely, then our high priest would still be at work, just like the Old Testament priests were always sacrificing. But it's written, He's sitting on the throne as a sign to us that His sin-atoning work is complete. Because being seated communicates the finality of Christ's work. It is complete. Even now, He's sitting at God's right hand and His enemies are becoming His footstool. But it also communicates something to us of Christ's glory. Do you recognize that no one sits in the throne room of God? I mean, angels and cherub cover their eyes. Angels bow and worship. These glorious beings are covering their eyes, worshiping Him. But the Son comes and sits in His throne. And it communicates to us the power of Christ. God's right hand is a position of power and authority. We read there in Psalms 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is the exalted King. He is the head of the church. And even now He is reigning supremely. And so I don't know what you hear, brethren, if you hear that wicked and vile voice of the devil whispering in your ear such things as that sin is unforgivable and surely Christ will not take you back. You're not really saved. You can't be part of the beloved. You can't have your sins covered. Then you have to call to mind the truth of Scripture. Truths like this. And you can say, it's written. Christ has paid for my sins. He's sitting on the throne as a testimony to the finished work of redemption. And we read there in Romans 3 that there is a way of salvation apart from the law to all who come to Him by faith. And so He's our only hope. So remind yourselves of these truths. Because we need to meditate on these things frequently, often. Because there in heaven, Even now, there in heaven is our Lord. We know he was beaten by men, he was hung on a tree, he was killed, he was smitten by God, and he was buried. But this very moment, he's sitting on the throne there in heaven, and he's reigning as the Savior who indeed saved his people. He's completed his work. Amen? Amen. We believe in the definite atonement whereby those for whom Christ died shall be saved, because his death was not in vain. His blood was effectual, and his position at God's right hand is proof of that. And so we thank the Lord. And so I just want to quickly, as I conclude, just give you a few points of application, because I want this to walk out of here with you. I want your thoughts to be saturated with these truths, that it helps you as you live your life. Now, first of all, I just want to say this. Be diligent. Be diligent to feed your soul in Scripture. Transformation does not happen just by doing nothing. It doesn't happen to those who are always busy and rarely in God's Word. Our minds are not just zapped one day and we grow in knowledge and holiness. No, it's something that we give ourselves to. And it takes place over time as we faithfully and diligently give ourselves to knowing God through His Word. So we don't need to wait for some supernatural sign to reveal God's will for us. We're told that the Word is sufficient, right? And so we should live as though we believe that truth. So I ask you, are you constantly feeding your soul on the truth of Scripture? Are you giving yourself to that daily, walking with the Lord, seeking greater understanding of Him? So that's the first thing. Be diligent to feed your soul in Scripture. The second thing is this. Expand your thoughts of Christ. Expand your thoughts of Christ. Brethren, too many of us, myself included, have such small thoughts of who He is. We form in our minds, don't we? Just some God who's barely able to save us. He may or may not intervene in our lives. We have this God who is so small and pathetic that is not in any way reflective of who we read in these verses. And so I just say to you, expand your thoughts of Christ. Believe, take this by faith. That is how we behold the glory of Christ. Seal that to your minds. He is a God who can save to the uttermost. He meditate on Him. Worship Him. But expand your thoughts of Him. Thirdly, I want to say this. Take courage from this passage. Take courage. Because this letter, if you go to chapter 12, you'll find that this letter was written to people who were struggling. And it's meant to refocus our attention on Christ as the one who is worthy of the totality of our praise. We read there in chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." This was written to people who had drooping hands and weak knees. And I don't know where you are this morning, but perhaps God would say to some of you through this message that you might find yourself, you know, discouraged and confused, and you need your mind refocused on the risen, reigning, and exalted Savior. Because that's where we need to find our strength. That your head might be lifted and your knees might be strengthened. Because we know this, brethren. We know this, that if we are a people who are constantly of this type, who are of drooping hands and weak knees, and we're struggling and we just struggle continually, then undoubtedly it is because we are not fixing our eyes on Christ and we're not being motivated by His glory. Scripture says we're to be strong in the Lord. And you know what the truth is? It's too often we look to ourselves to find hope, or we look to others to find encouragement, or we look to circumstances to find comfort, or we look to entertainment to find distraction from the difficulties of life. But we only turn to those things when we don't find Christ to be sufficient. And so the weak, the struggling, are helped by filling our souls with the glory and beauty and worth of Christ. Is He enough for you? Is He enough for you? Fourth, pray like you believe in the supremacy of Christ. Pray like you believe it. I mean, we read of Christ. We should remember this when we go to Him in prayer. We're praying to the sovereign King. He holds all things in His hands. Of course we read that prayer is powerful and effective because we have access to the one who holds all things. And he says this. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Well, we can use that, brethren. We can use that to pray for the salvation of our children. We can use that to say, God, show us more of your glory. Save, strengthen your church. Save our neighbors. Do these things, God. Are your prayers shaped by your knowledge of the glory of God? And then finally, do not neglect or refuse Christ. Do not neglect or refuse such a Savior. How can we ignore such a Savior? How can we not throw ourselves at his feet? And as Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Because the one we read of in these opening verses of Hebrews is beyond description. I mean, all I have is a few letters to string together, a few words, and I'm not even good at that, to try to come up with ideas and truths about who he is. How do we describe infinite glory? And so we need to fill our minds with more and more of who he is. Because it's the people of God, it's the people who know their God, who stand firm. It's the people who love him, who are active for him. And so whatever you do with your life, do not turn your back on this king. Do not turn away from him. Because one day we're going to stand before his judgment seat and give an account. One day it's coming. And I plead with you to make your peace with him now, while there's still time. Because I assume, I don't know this group, but I assume that most of us here are believers. But if you are not, then I want you to know this today. This is the day of salvation. That's what Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Christ came and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, bearing the penalty of sin, and was raised up again on the third day. And he says this to lost people. He says, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Never. All who come, I'll never cast out. And so I say to anyone here this morning, come to him. Please flee to him immediately. Because he is kind, and he is compassionate, and he is gracious, and he is slow to anger. But there is a day coming when we're going to stand in his courtroom, and we're going to give an account. And you know as well as I that no good works, no amount of good works, are going to suffice for even one sin. Only by faith in the work and the person of Christ can a man be saved. And we know who this Christ is and what he has done. If you haven't known it before, I hope and pray that God seals this to your hearts. And so for those who are saved and trusting in Christ, just say this in closing, don't neglect Christ. Don't neglect him. Don't treat the King of Glory like a spiritual vending machine. Or you just come to him when you have a need. Or you only pray when you're in the trial. Or you only thank him when you have all that you need. Give him your life. Serve him. I mean, should we not think of Paul's words to the Romans after he expounded the glory of God through 11 chapters of Romans? And he comes and then he says, therefore, I urge you, offer your life by the mercies of God. Give your life to him as a holy, living sacrifice, acceptable to God. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we read in Psalms that it says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. And I pray, God, that you would make that a reality. I pray, God, that you would help us to know you in a greater way. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that they may be enlightened to know the hope to which you have called us and the glory of your inheritance in the saints. And I pray, God, that your name would be hallowed in our lives, in this church, in our families, in the community around here. Lord, that you would be set apart as holy. May it start with us as individuals. And I pray, God, that it would transform our families and transform this church and spread abroad. We pray in Christ's powerful name. Amen.